I remember last year at this time creating a video with Dr. Thomas in a chair right there that we would publish for Maundy Thursday. And as much as I loved that particular video, and Derek does, as Derek does, produces incredible content, and our music does what our music does and produces incredible content, I was at least a little bit sad because I missed you. I missed us. I missed coming together in this environment and being able to hear God's word together and sharing the Lord's Supper together. My heart earnestly desired to be with you. And that's why I chose this text today. It's just a little glimpse, just the tiniest little foretaste of what Jesus felt as he came to anticipate what you and I are celebrating right here, right now. He earnestly desired to eat this meal with his disciples and even for you. Now, before we look at God's word, and if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to Luke 22. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 23. If you don't have it, then you'll see that in our bulletin, it's printed there for you. But before we read God's word, let's go to him and ask for his blessing on the reading of his word through prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is your word. And what a glorious word it is. How it reveals something of your heart for your disciples here in these few verses. I cannot imagine a more gracious, wonderful, loving Savior than you. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to see the truth of your word, to apply it to our hearts and lives, and that we would live it out in a way that helps other people to see and know the love you have for your people. Would you do this and get all the glory and honor for it? We pray it in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke 22, starting in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. Well, we see something of our Savior's heart in this pericope. We see a Savior's plan, we see a Savior's desire, and we see a Savior's warning. And so I want us to look at all three of those quickly. First, a Savior's plan. Actually, there's two plans in motion here. We didn't read it, But if you sneak back just in the section before our reading, if you have your Bibles, in verse 2, the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him, that is Jesus, to death. But they feared the people. And the very next verse, Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. So there is another plan afoot. This is the plan of the Pharisees and Satan. Satan has entered into Judas to give Jesus over into the hand of the Pharisees. Now, this is not ideal for the Pharisees. They don't want to actually kill Jesus on or near this holy day where the city was going to be swelling with people. Instead, they would have preferred to do it when Jerusalem was more empty. But this is too perfect. One of his very own was willing to show them where Jesus was. They were never very sure where Jesus was. This was before the day of tweets and GPS. And so you had someone on the inside who was willing to work with them, to tell them where he was and to betray him. This must have seemed to the Pharisees to have been an incredible providence that one of his own would give him over. And in that moment, I wonder if you had been a disciple and you could have been a fly on the wall, what you would have thought. It would have seemed like Satan had won. How could this be true, Lord? How could you give over the good teacher, the one we know to be the savior of everything? How could you let him be betrayed by one of our own? And yet there's another plan here, and it's Christ's plan. Now, it might be that wherever you are here today because of 2020, because of some sort of diagnosis, something going on at work, or maybe you're just looking out at the world like I do at times and think, where in the world are we going? And it scares you. And you think, it seems like Satan has won. It seems like he's got his plan, and his plan is effective. Where is God? What is he doing? How can this be true? And you need to know that Christ is always and ever reigning and ruling and at work. Satan is just God's devil. He can't do any more than what has been given to him. So Christ is at work. And we see something of Christ's plan here, the plan of the real master. You may not have noticed it. In verse 10, do you ever think to yourself, how exactly did Jesus know that this guy was going to be carrying some water and that the disciples were going to be able to meet him and that this room was going to be there for him? Maybe it was a prophetic vision. Maybe. Maybe the Holy Spirit let him see that this was true and know ahead of time that the disciples were going to go in and they were going to meet him. That could be it. Dale Ralph Davis doesn't think so. And whatever Dale Ralph Davis thinks, I tend to think is right. I will tell you that right now. But to back up what he thinks, look at verse 10. He said to them, that is Christ telling the disciples, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Okay? It is not you will meet him, but rather he will meet you. As if there's been a prearranged plan. As if during this whole week, Jesus has been setting this up. You ever been so excited for something? You know, like a surprise party or a gift for someone you love, and you're making little arrangements here and there, and you just get a little giddy. I can't wait for this. This is going to be amazing. That's Jesus this week. In the midst of knowing where he was going, in the midst of knowing he was headed to a torturous, painful death, a physical death, and the death of hell on the cross, he was excited. And he was excited for his disciples. Do you also notice the different disciples in these plans? Satan's plan included a disciple that was a named disciple, Judas. He had been with Jesus. He had done the miracles. He had walked with him for 3 years. And all the other disciples assumed that he was one of the disciples. People knew when he went to the chief priests, they knew, oh, you're one of his. He was the version of his day of a Christian influencer. People knew him and associated him with Jesus. But then there's another disciple. It's the master of the house. What's his name? We don't know. Where do you ever see this guy again? We don't know. It is the faithful obedience of an unnamed servant that serves the master, the teacher, so well. Maybe you're here or you're listening online and you think that God can't use you, that you somehow need to have a national voice. You need to have thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people listening to you in order to be effective for the kingdom. What God's plan needs is a whole bunch of faithful people trying to live out the gospel as they're called to live in their lives as they live it. In their homes, with their family, with their friends, with their coworkers. You don't need to be known. You don't need the glory of national voice and influence. You just day by day put your hand to the plow and try to do what Christ calls you to do. And know that when you do, he looks down upon you and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And he loves you. So a plan. Then you see a Savior's desire. This again, it's the part of this passage that really just gets you. To see that Jesus earnestly desired to eat this meal with his disciples. It's actually a Hebraism, the way he says this, desiring to desire. That's typically not how Greeks would talk, but it is how Hebrews would talk. It's to emphasize an overwhelming sense of what it is, an overwhelming sense of desire. It's almost like Jesus was giddy to eat this meal. And to eat this meal, yet see in sight of what comes after the meal, to eat this meal with you before I suffer. It wasn't a denial. It wasn't a distraction. He knew what the meal was, and he still earnestly desired it. I wonder how you act when you've got something stressful coming up in your life. If you're anything like me, it's usually not kind. When I am stressful, I am cranky and selfish. And you only need ask my wife and children, and they will verify it for you. If I've got something monumental that feels monumental to me, but is really in the grand scope of things, nothing, and it's coming up, I keep thinking, can you guys just keep it down? Can you just be okay and squared away for just a day? Let me focus. Let me do this thing that I need to do. That's selfish of me, and I have to go back invariably, apologize, ask for forgiveness, try to do better the next time. Jesus could have told his disciples, "Guys, I'm on the precipice of the thing that's going to be the worst thing in history. I'm about to die the most painful death that we know how to inflict upon a human being. And for the very first and only time in history, the love that the Father has for the Son is going to be rent. I need you guys to focus up. Support me here. Just for one night, please support me. But that's not what he did. He washed their feet. He had this beautiful meal with them. He taught them, prayed for them because of their comfort and for their fears. Of all the things. And even in his prayer, in John 17, he says, I'm praying not just for them, but for all who will be my disciples. Do you see what he's so eager for? He's eager not just for them. He's eager for you. He earnestly desired to eat this meal, not only for what it would be for them, but also for what it would be for you and me. This meal has been unbroken in Christian tradition for nearly 2,000 years. It's a physical sign of what really happened, what Jesus really did, what he really went through for those whom he loved. When we do this, and we try to do it regularly, so often it's easy just to get the postcard mentality of what Jesus did that one time and to miss over the earnest heart he has for his people and how much he loves you. Do you ever feel like a backdoor Christian? You know, Jesus died, and he died for some that he really loves, but somehow he gets to accept me too. I just happened to put my faith on him. I really wasn't the one he was planning to save, but somehow, some way, I kind of snuck in. That does not exist, my friend. That's not the way Christianity works. He knows all the names of those for whom he died. And when he was eagerly anticipating this with the disciples, he had a vision for all of those that would someday come and sup with him here. His eager, earnest desire is for you. But he ends with a warning. And we should end there too. He gives a woe. Verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. A woe is a promise in the negative. That's what it is. Something will certainly come to pass if you continue on this course. Notice that he's affirming both God's sovereignty, it has been determined, but man's responsibility. Both of those twin truths, people have a tendency to emphasize one or the other, and it's just yes, both. And this woe, it's a woe to a man who has not yet betrayed him. In a sense, there's a way where Jesus is saying, Judas, it's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. But woe to you if you are the one by whom this happens. If you continue to go down this route, I assure you, I promise you, there is nothing but condemnation at the end of this particular road. It should make us stop and be somewhat frightened. Again, Judas was with the disciples. He had to have behaved just like the disciples. He had to have cast out demons like the rest of the disciples. It wasn't as if all the rest of the disciples were casting out demons, and here's Judas, and the rest of them are like, what's going on with Judas? Why can't Judas ever cast out demons in Jesus' name? Because if that were true, then the moment that Christ says, one of you betrays me, they all would have gone, Judas. It's Judas. There's a reason why he was never able to cast out demons. No. There's confusion. Who could it be? By all rights, by the looking at all activity, Judas seemed like he was one of the disciples. Man, if that ain't scary. Now, it should cause us to examine ourselves for sure. But I'm not here to undermine anyone's assurance. I know I've told this story so many times, you guys are probably tired of hearing it. But I remember the very first time I met with Dr. Thomas as his TA. I was going over the works of a Puritan to update those works, William Perkins, and the very first work that, and I was just following the work of other people. There's a whole line of works that he did. In fact, there's 10 volumes of his work, so prolific writer. And the first one that I'd picked up was a book that helped you determine if there were reprobates among, or who was reprobate among your church members. You have to keep in mind, this was in a day and age where you were state required to go to church. So there were people coming to church just not to get arrested, not because they loved Jesus. And so William Perkins is trying to help ministers determine who it is that they should really pour themselves out to, and not waste a bunch of time with people who are only there not to get arrested. And so he comes up with this list, and this list is things like, well, they don't love Jesus enough, they don't love his word enough, they don't love his people enough, they don't try to implement his word in their life enough. And I get through this list, and I am just devastated. I can see every single one of those in me. What does it mean to love his word enough? What does it mean to love his people enough? And I was scared to death. It's my very first meeting with Derek Thomas, and I'm in tears. I guarantee you, he thought to himself, I am never hiring another counseling guy as my TA ever again. This was a bad idea, Derek. But he told me something I will never forget, maybe the most helpful thing in my struggle for assurance I have ever heard. He said 4 words, run to the cross. Don't look inwards first. Look to Jesus first. Yes, evaluate, but go there first. So hear this warning of Jesus's. Like, you can be one who is in and around and have all the behaviors, but it's possible. It's possible that you could be not one of his. And if that scares you, if that's one of those, I'm not sure, run to the cross and see Jesus there and beg with him and plead with him and be grateful for his gracious sacrifice that you are one of his. And then look to yourself. This is a beautiful thing that Jesus has done for his disciples. This is an institution that lives on, well, for as long as we're here and Jesus hasn't returned. And when Jesus does return, we get to have the most wonderful version of this ever, as we have the wedding feast of the Lamb. But next time when we have this, let it not be just a reminder of Christ's sacrifice for you. That, yes, but his eager anticipation of you and how much he loves you. And if for whatever reason you are here tonight as a guest or you're watching online, and you haven't put your faith and your hope on Christ yet, let this be the last time it passes you by. Run to him. Run to the cross. Throw your hope on him and him alone. And may this meal forever forward be a sign of his love and affection for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you love us in ways innumerable, that you are sustaining us by your power every single day, that we don't deserve it, and yet you do it anyway. We thank you for this physical sign of that spiritual reality, and ask now as we come to the table that you would be with us, that we might take it worthily, but that it might help remind us of the love you have for your own people. Lord, would you do this? You get all the glory and honor for it. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.